things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this chance to be able to gather here freely as brothers and sisters in Christ this afternoon, and thank you for the chance we have to sing praises. Thank you for the chance we have to open up your precious word and to read from and study from your word. And Father, thank you for your grace, as Alan just prayed. Thank you for your precious grace that you have poured out upon us through Christ. I just pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture that lifts up the majesty of Christ, I pray that we would see in greater detail the majesty and the supremacy of Christ and the glory of Christ. And I pray that as we see his glory, we would truly be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And I pray that we would all leave here abounding in thanksgiving as we live our lives in light of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I get into this particular text, I'm just going to give a few brief comments about the book of Colossians. Technically, it's just the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Paul did not plant this church, and he had never been to this church. In chapter 2, he says, to all those who have not seen me face to face. So the connection between Paul and this church was a man by the name of Epaphras. He's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, just as you learned it, as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras was most likely converted under the teaching of the Apostle Paul, probably in Ephesus, and he was probably discipled by Paul and others. And then he was sent back to Colossae, his hometown, armed with the good news of the gospel. And so Epaphras faithfully begins to proclaim the gospel in his hometown, and converts start popping up in Colossae. And before you know it, there's a church formed in this town. And then Epaphras writes back to Paul, and he tells them of their faith in Christ. And so Paul hears this news in verse 3. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ. So he hears about their faith from Epaphras, and he immediately starts to pray for them. He gives thanks for them and starts to pray for these believers in the faith. But over time, some false teaching had crept into this church, and these false teachers were seeking to devalue Christ's authority. They were trying to devalue Christ's supremacy. They were basically saying that Jesus is good, but he's not everything. So Paul wants to lift up the majesty of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, over and over to go against these false teachers who were trying to devalue Christ's authority. And he also wants to encourage them to stay steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So in the text that we read in 15 and following, Paul is sort of lifting up the majesty of Jesus. He's bursting out into praise of the majesty of Jesus. And I think it's important to look at what comes right before 15 to 23. Paul is praying for the Colossian believers. And I'll pick it up in verse 11. He prays that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's just been dwelling on Christ and the forgiveness of sins we have in Christ, the redemption that we have in Christ. And as he's dwelling on the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, he bursts forth into praise. He lifts up the majesty of Jesus in 15 to 23. And I sort of want to bookend my sermon with this same point, that as we dwell on the gospel, as we dwell on gospel truth, we will then rise up and burst forth into praise and thanksgiving for all that he's done for us. Paul does this in other places. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can write that down. 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 17, Paul does this exact same thing. In verses 15 and 16, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So he's the chief of sinners. Then he says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So he's talking about Jesus. He's coming to the world to save sinners. And he's talking about his own sin. He's remembering that he was the chief of sinners. He was the foremost of sinners. And then he remembers Christ's mercy and his perfect patience toward him. And then in light of that, he bursts forth into a doxology in verse 17 and says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he just continues his letter. He's not done. He's not near done, but he has to burst forth in praise. He's got to praise God because he's just been meditating on gospel truth. So I think that we need to be meditating on the gospel and the truths of the gospel, and then we will rise up giving praise and thanksgiving to God. So verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he's the image of the invisible God. Or you could say it like this: the glory of the invisible God has actually been manifested to people through Christ. Or you could say it like this: all the attributes and activities of God, his word, his wisdom, and his glory are disclosed in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Then this line, the firstborn of all creation, this has a tendency to trip people up, this line, the firstborn of all creation, because firstborn can mean first child. However, it very often is simply a term which means first in rank or honor. So when Paul called Christ the firstborn of all creation, he meant that highest honor belongs to Jesus. Christ is completely supreme in creation, or as John Piper would phrase it, he said, firstborn of all creation, not in the sense that he is part of creation, but in the sense that he is over all creation. We know that because the very next verse says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Matt Chandler says that Jesus is the creator of everything that exists. There is nothing that is that Jesus did not create. What this does is it shows us the majesty of Jesus. So you just think of the majesty of Christ in creation. If you've ever gone outside, maybe on a clear night, and you look up at the stars, you are blown away with the majesty of the Lord Jesus when you see his creation in the heavens above. But it's not just the stars above. You think about the tiniest creatures on earth. One of the commentaries that I read said, Jesus even created the tiniest creatures. There are 800,000 cataloged insects with billions in some of the species, all created by Christ. The absolute majesty of Christ in creation. Then verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 1 that says Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together. That means that the universe is not self-sufficient. It's not self-sustaining. Nor are individuals, no matter how much they may deceive themselves into thinking they are, even those who do not acknowledge Christ's reign and those who actively oppose him are entirely dependent on him. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or you could say it another way, in everything he might have first place. And at the end of Colossians chapter 1, in verse 28, Paul says, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul is toiling with the energy of God working within him that he may present everyone mature in Christ. He wants believers to grow in Christ's likeness. This is a passion of his. He's toiling that they would grow in Christ's likeness. Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor, he said that what it means to grow in Christ's likeness really means that Jesus is becoming more and more preeminent in our lives. That's what it means to grow in Christ's likeness. Jesus is becoming more and more preeminent. So here's a series of questions that I'm taking from one of the commentaries that we could ask ourselves about the preeminence of Jesus in our own life. He says, Jesus must have first place in everything. So is Jesus first place in our families? Is Jesus first place in our marriages? Is Jesus in first place in our jobs, in our careers? Is Jesus in first place in our mission, in our ministry? Is Jesus in first place in matters of the intellect? Is Jesus in first place in my time? Is Jesus in first place in love? Is Jesus in first place in conversation? Is Jesus in first place in pleasures? Is he in first place in eating? Is Jesus in first place in what we watch? Is he in first place in what we set before our eyes? Does he have first place? And finally, is Jesus in first place in our worship? Paul is saying that in everything he might be preeminent. Then verse 19, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist pastor, he preached more than one sermon on just this one single verse. And I found his sermon to be very moving as I was reading through it. And he said in his sermon, he said, there is a fullness in Christ Jesus which the sinner should behold with joyfulness. There is a fullness in Christ Jesus which the sinner should behold with joyfulness. Why should we behold the fullness of God in Christ with joyfulness? Why? Because, Spurgeon says, in us, by nature, there is all emptiness and utter vanity. And we would remain that way if it were not for the all fullness of Christ of which we have received. Therefore, these words are full of hope. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, for in Jesus, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Charles Spurgeon points out John chapter 1, verse 16, which says, for from Jesus' fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So this verse should bring us joy. Sinclair Ferguson, again, he says that the false teachers at this church were saying that the way to achieve fullness in the Christian life was to be doing, doing, doing. You need to work harder to achieve fullness in the Christian life. But Paul is saying, no, the way to fullness is always to be found in Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. One of the commentaries that I read said that in verses 15 to 19, specifically, that takes your breath away. Verses 15 to 19. The whole created order in time and space owes its existence to Christ. He is its true origin. He sustains it in being. Without him, it would have no ultimate meaning. So as I thought about that quote, I thought, that is true. 15 to 19 should take our breath away. But if 15 to 19 should take our breath away, what should verse 20 do to us? What do I mean by that? Well, in 15 to 19, Paul is lifting us up to lofty heights, to the preeminence and the majesty of Jesus. Then all of a sudden, he drops us down to the deepest depths when he says, making peace by the blood of his cross. The grim reference to Christ's blood and cross brings us down from the lofty heights of preeminence and fullness to the depths of human pain and suffering. These two words are combined to express cost and violence. Blood refers to death by violence. The cross refers to humility and shame. Christianity has not been founded on a mythical salvation drama. No, agonizing suffering in history achieved our redemption. And I think the more we understand the majesty of Christ and the holiness of Christ in verses 15 to 19, the more stunned and amazed we will be by verse 20. That he would humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, which I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which is a shortened, condensed version of what's going on here in 15 to 20. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And I remember Mark preached on this text years ago at my dad's church one time. And he talked about how Jesus became poor in the sense that he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. So yes, he was poor in that sense. And even later in his life, he said, "Birds of the air have nests," or "foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So he was poor. He was homeless, at least for a time. But he became truly poor and utterly poverty-stricken on the cross when he was stripped of his clothes and he was crucified and he was shamed and mocked. And then the Father placed our sins on his shoulders and turned his face away. And there he was totally, utterly poverty stricken. This should stun us and fill us with wonder and amazement, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Then verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." I'll stop there. Verse 21 describes a desperate position. And this position is what the Colossian believers were in before Epaphras came armed with the gospel. They were in a desperate condition. You and I were in this desperate condition before we were saved. We were alienated. We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And then the beauty of the gospel, he has now, verse 22, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. One of the commentaries that I read, he said this. He said, "Paul loves to highlight the glorious new status that believers enjoy by contrasting it with our former life of sinfulness and condemnation." And here's why I would encourage you to practice this kind of same thing when you are preaching the gospel to yourself. Highlight the new status we enjoy by remembering your former life of sinfulness. Remember that what our sins deserved. We deserve condemnation and judgment. But remember God's mercy to us, that he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then 23, he gives this warning. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So these false teachers were trying to get them to shift away from Christ. You need to go beyond Christ. You need to find fullness somewhere else. And Paul's saying, don't believe it. Don't shift to another false hope, because the hope that they're offering to you is not a real hope. Christ is the only hope, and you need to stay stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And now Colossians 2, 6 and 7, I want to spend some time here on these two wonderful verses. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So therefore, as you received Christ, what does he mean, as you received Christ? Charles Spurgeon says, "The way by which you and I are saved, if we are saved at all, is represented as receiving. Now, the word receiving implies the very opposite of anything like merit. Merit is purchasing. Merit might be called making by labor, but receiving is just the accepting of a thing as a gift. The eternal life which God gives his people is in no sense whatever the fruit of their exertions. It is the gift of God." I thought about Isaiah 55, verse 1, which says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat." I think of Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So we come spiritually bankrupt. We come impoverished to Christ with no money. It's no merit. Our sins we just deserve God's wrath from our sin. So we come empty-handed. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," as the song says. So therefore, as you receive Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I'm just going to use my own personal testimony here at this point. I don't know if you remember the day you became a Christian. I don't remember the exact day, but I grew up in the church, grew up going to church every week. And from ages 16 to 23, I had my Bible in my car everywhere I went. And I had my Bible, as my dad preached, faithfully open before me in my lap. But all the while, verse 21 was true of me. I was alienated. I was hostile in mind. I was doing evil deeds. And yet I was inside the walls of the church. And here's what was going on in my heart, if I can drill down inside my heart. Jesus wasn't beautiful to me. I saw no glory in Christ and the gospel. To use biblical language, the cross was foolishness to me. It was a stumbling block to me. Or to use John Piper's language, it was absolutely boring to me. I saw glory on the TV screen, on the football game, on the NBA game, on the baseball game. That's where I saw glory. That's where I couldn't wait to get home and watch NFL. That's where I saw glory. I didn't see beauty. I didn't see glory in Christ. And then all of a sudden, sometime in my 23rd year, God got a hold of me and he removed the veil. And I saw the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ. And I turned from sin with loathing for this sin, and I turned to Christ with and saw the joy, and I turned with repentance, and I turned with the eyes of faith, and I embraced Christ as my treasure. As Jesus says, that Jesus is the treasure we find hidden in the field, and we're willing to sell everything with joy to get that treasure. So we turned from sin with repentance and faith to Christ as our Savior and as our Redeemer and as our treasure. So as we've received him in that way, we need to walk in him. I remember Mark has said we walk the Christian life with the steps of repentance and faith. This is how we walk the Christian life. As you've received him with repentance and faith, so walk in him. So we walk with the steps of repentance and faith. Walking, per Charles Spurgeon, implies action. He says, do not let your reception of Christ be a small thing of thought to you. Act upon it all. If you have really received Christ and are saved, act as if you were saved. Walk with joy, is what Spurgeon would say. And I was reminded this week, as I was thinking about this term, walking with joy, I was reminded of Jose Rodriguez, who many of you have heard his testimony, as he spoke his testimony at Brett's a few months ago. And he was converted in this sanctuary in February of this year, sitting right up here in the front. And Mark was reading from Ephesians chapter 1 at the end of that sermon. And Mark read, I think it's Ephesians 1, end of verse 4, 5, that says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And Jose was overwhelmed with his adoption. And tears began to stream down his face. And they kept streaming down his face the rest of the service. As he was understanding what it meant now that he had received Christ Jesus the Lord, he understood the joy that was involved in his adoption into God's family. And that same joy, I believe Paul is saying, should be pulsating through our steps in the Christian life. We should be walking with joy. Since Jerry Ettinger is not here today, I'll mention him. Nobody walks with more joy than Jerry Ettinger. He exemplifies this joy, and that's how we should be walking. As we remember our adoption into his family, we should be walking with joy, with the steps of faith and repentance. But walking also implies habit, per Spurgeon. It's something we need to be doing habitually and constantly and continually, walking with him. And I think that there's so many people, Christians that I've met, have a disconnect between their faith and their work, for example. They think you should walk with Jesus on Sunday, and then the rest of the week you don't have to walk with Christ. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. We need to walk in him all the days of our life. Or as Proverbs says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So bring God into every area of your life. I don't care if you're flipping burgers or you work in an office or you're a teacher. Bring God into that. Walk with him in that. Enjoy communion with him in that. And then Paul says, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we need to be rooted in Christ. We need to sink our roots down deep into Christ. We need to sink our roots down deep into gospel soil. And Paul very well may have had in mind Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, which says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So what does it look like to be rooted in Christ? It means we sink our roots down by meditating on God's word. We meditate on the promises of God in Scripture. And then we're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Or Paul may have been thinking about Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, which says this: "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." I love that line. Sends out its roots by the stream. We need to send out our roots deep and wide into Christ. We need to send out our roots deep and wide into gospel soil. Sometimes we forget or have not yet fully recognized or cherished what God has done for us in Christ. When we do remember and value it, our gratitude abounds to God and spills over to others. So when we are abounding in thanksgiving in our Christian lives, that's probably a good sign that we are doing well spiritually. But if we find ourselves abounding in complaining, abounding in irritability, it's probably a giant red flag waving in the wind that things are not well with us spiritually. And we can probably trace that back to some point in our past where we started to neglect the reading of this book. We started neglecting time alone with God. We started neglecting prayer. We started neglecting gospel community. And then out of that, our roots started lacking the nutrients, lacking gospel-centered soil, and we started to dry up. And then that came out in us in terms of complaining and irritability started pouring out of us. So when we are not sending our roots down into Christ and the gospel, we begin to dry up spiritually. And then instead of abounding in thanksgiving, we begin to abound in complaining and irritability. And then John Piper makes this interesting point in his sermon. He said that we can receive encouragement from the Lord, but we can receive it in an ungodly way. We can receive encouragement from the Lord, but we can receive it in an ungodly way. What does Piper mean by that? Well, he gave an example. He said, say you are having a bad day, you're feeling discouraged, you're feeling down and out, and you're leaving work, for example, and you get a text message, and it's from a friend, and the text message lifts your spirits a little bit, and you feel encouraged. Or maybe you're driving home, and you see a beautiful sunset, and your spirits are lifted as you see the sunset, or you see the birds in the air and the blue sky, and your spirits are lifted. Or maybe you go home, and you enjoy a wonderful meal, and your spirits are lifted. Or it's time out with friends, and it lifts your spirits. Or maybe it's a jog. You go jogging, and it lifts your spirits. And then Piper said, your spirits were lifted, and then you never once lifted your head to say thank you to God. So as I thought about that, I thought, how many times have we received God's mercy, but we received it in an ungrateful way? Far too often we are receiving Christ's mercy, and we're not overflowing with thankfulness to his mercy because we are neglecting time in his word. We're not sinking our roots down deep into Christ. But when we are sinking our roots down into Christ, for example, when I am doing well spiritually, when I have meditated on his word and thought about his grace towards me, totally undeserved, it's those days when I have been meditating on his word, sinking my roots down in his word, it's those days that I rise up thanking God for his grace towards me in Christ. But it's more than that. I begin to thank God for smaller things in my life when I rise up after meditating on the gospel. And here's what I mean. It could be a night out with my wife and we will be laughing and I will see her laugh and it will trigger thanksgiving in me. Because I realize that I don't deserve her laugh, I don't deserve her, I don't deserve the food that we are enjoying, I don't deserve this time, I don't deserve any of it. I deserve his wrath and condemnation and his judgment, and yet his mercies are new every morning.
And we are so slow to give thanks to him for his mercy. We need to be meditating on the precious promises of God. We need to meditate on the gospel and all that he's done for us in Christ. And then we will begin to abound in thanksgiving for all that he's done for us. And Charles Spurgeon would say, if we haven't been reading his word lately, if we have been dry spiritually, Spurgeon would say this: if you've lost fellowship with Jesus, come again to his dear body, wounded for your sake, and say, Lord Jesus, help me from this time forth as I have received you day by day to walk in you. Plead with God to give you the joy of the Lord. Come back to him. And then lastly, Spurgeon would say, if you've never received Christ, he says, oh, poor sinner, remember, he is free and full, full to give you all you need and free to give it even to you. So may it be true of all of us that we would be more rooted and more built up in him and more established in the faith, and that we would truly begin to abound in thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your grace towards us. We deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment. We deserve your condemnation. But we rejoice in the truth of the gospel that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, I just pray you'd open our eyes to the beauty of the cross, the wonder of the cross. Fill us with great joy all the days that you give us. I pray that joy would just be pulsating through all of our steps. And I pray that we'd walk with the steps of repentance, we'd walk with the steps of faith, we'd walk with joy, and that we would truly be abounding in thanksgiving every day. That we would even see your small little mercies and be overwhelmed by them. And I pray that we'd even sing now with joy in light of all you've done for us in Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.